According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 is our scripture this morning. As always, our growth comes through the scriptures, so turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I promised you on Wednesday that if we did not hear the trumpet first, we'd come back on Sunday and study about the trumpet. So here we are. A rapture message. There is something about the rapture that makes it a topic that is pretty special, pretty dear to my heart. It's a passage that's a doctrine that I can teach because I've taught so many times. I can teach without notes. I can take it every scripture in the world concerning it. We can just at the drop of a hat teach the rapture in any church, in any conference, in any setting, and at any time. And yet, every time I go through and study, I don't want to approach it on the basis of saying, oh, well, I've taught it before. I know everything there is to know about it. Because every time I go through and study just a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, I learn things that I've never known before. And that includes this current time. So what you're going to get this morning is material that you never heard from me anyway. Maybe you've heard from other pastors. But there's some information and some detail with respect to our resurrection bodies, with respect to other aspects of the rapture that hopefully will excite you the way they've excited me in my study. All right, before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each one of us is equipped. Not only in fellowship, but humble before the authority of God's Word, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day and for the truth of your Word and for the privilege that we have to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for the grace provision that allows us to understand the infinite truth of your Word, for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who takes the eternal and infinitely deep aspects of your truth and testifies together with our human spirit and providing for us the spiritual understanding of even the deep things of God. Father, I pray for this message. I pray for our upcoming classes. Father, as we study the rapture doctrine, it is mystery doctrine. It is applicable to the church specifically. And I pray, Father, that it would be a challenging message, that the believers of this ministry would not simply learn academically the truth of what will happen, but will be convicted by the reality of what will happen and develop a sense of urgency that the trumpet could be today. We could be standing before that bema seat giving an account. And so, Father, I pray that the imminent accountability would produce a continual urgency as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, we are in the final portion of the chapter that we have outlined as resurrection detailed. Resurrection detailed, verses 35 through 58. And simply to put you in remembrance of the outline, point one, the chapter concludes with a detailed essay describing the mechanics of the resurrection, the mystery of the rapture, and the abiding mandate for daily diligence. We've covered the first of those. We're ready today to start the mystery of the rapture, the mechanics of the resurrection, the fourfold parallel between what is sown and what is raised, and all the gory detail, all the vocabulary studies, and the intensive development that we went through in those realms. So we've covered the mechanics of the resurrection. Much of that will bear fruit as we advance because the concept of immortality versus mortality comes up here in our rapture paragraph. So under point two, we developed the mechanics of the resurrection, and we are ready this morning for point three, the mystery of the rapture. There were a lot of subpoints and other information and so forth. If you were here, then you have the notes. Moving on today to point three, however, the mystery of the rapture, and we're going to start with its necessity. The rapture is a necessity. Interesting parallel to how the chapter even began, some of the early messages about resurrection, we noted that the resurrection itself is a necessity. Here we see that the rapture is a necessity. Let's go through, starting with verse 50, and we will move on to the end of the chapter. Remember, we concluded with verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. We have been clothed with the first, we will be clothed with the second. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. For this perishable, I'm skipping a verse. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That concludes the portion on the rapture. Then the conclusion to the chapter is the mandate for daily diligence, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. A tremendous conclusion to a chapter. The chapter started with something in vain, that if we've believed in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied, or the aspect of our faith being vain, some of the doctrine that was taught in the early opening paragraph of this chapter, now finds a conclusion in the closing verse, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So this gives you the idea of where we're headed. We can back up now to verse 50 and observe the necessity of the rapture. The rapture is necessary. It is a necessity. If you think it through as a concept, if you think it through in terms of the resurrection, then what happens when folks are raised? What happens on Resurrection Day? And this is something that a lot of people don't think through, even if you're just a, and even the universal resurrection folks don't think it through. The folks that just have one general resurrection at the end times, they don't think it through. What happens with those that are still living and on the planet when that event takes place? For folks that have a twofold resurrection, for example, resurrection of the righteous, resurrection of the unrighteous, separated by 1,000 years. The unbelievers, of course, are raised to stand at the great white throne judgment at the close of the millennium. We've taught this in the past, and you should have it sorted out. But even they don't think it through. The ones that deny the rapture, that kind of lump in the rapture contemporaneous with Second Advent and kind of blend Israel and the church and just have a general resurrection, they don't think it through. And consider the nature of the rapture. Consider the nature of the living, mortal human beings that are on the planet when resurrection gets triggered. All right? That's what we have to focus on starting today. Now, obviously, our view is the correct view. That includes three upcoming resurrections. The rapture of the church being the next one, imminently, could be today. The Second Advent resurrection of Old Testament saints, including tribulational martyrs, the resurrection of Old Testament saints, including tribulational martyrs at the second advent of Jesus Christ, and then, as I mentioned, the resurrection of the unrighteous, the resurrection of death, or judgment, as it's called, when they stand to bend the knee at the great white throne. We're going to see it's a necessity. However you break down the resurrections, you have to recognize that whenever that gets triggered, whenever the trumpet sounds, as we say, there will be mortal beings living on the planet. What do you do with them? All right? And clearly, the rapture view, the pre-tribulational rapture view, where you recognize that the rapture is a church age function, it is a bride activity. It is not an activity for the nation of Israel. It is not an activity for Old Testament saints. It is an activity for the bride. That fits best with the necessity, as we'll see. All right. Again, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Two things we want to get under this necessity. First of all, the flesh and blood estate of humanity. The flesh and blood estate of humanity is not suited for the kingdom of God inheritance. Now, I'm going to define some terms to a point, but then I'm going to reserve additional development for future studies. I'm just going to give you a taste here this morning. But we have the flesh and blood estate. That is the description of mortality. That's the description of the human experience prior to resurrection. The flesh and blood estate of humanity is not suited for the kingdom of God inheritance. This, by the way, is our inheritance because we are in Christ. This is the inheritance of Jesus Christ. This is different from the kingdom of heaven, is the kingdom of God. All right? I realize there are some pastors that blend the terms, but I hold to verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. I believe that when God wants to reference the kingdom of heaven, He references the kingdom of heaven, the basileia ton uranon. If He wants to reference the kingdom of God, He references the kingdom of God, the basileia tou theou. And He uses different words for different reasons. Now, there is some overlap, as obviously God is sovereign over everything, to include the kingdom of God, to include the kingdom of heaven, to include the kingdom of Israel, and some other things. As I said, I'm just going to give you some definitions this morning. If you want additional study on it, you're going to have to wait until we break down this in the entirety of the kingdom doctrine. But remember, the Lord's Prayer is, "Thy kingdom come," speaking to the Father. And not a lot of people pay attention to what the Father's kingdom is all about because they never plunge into paedology. They just think that the millennium is the pinnacle of everything and that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is what we're looking forward to. All right? The kingdom of God inheritance. It is an eternal inheritance. It is a heavenly inheritance. By and large, Israel has an earthly inheritance. The land grant given to Israel is an earthly land grant. It has earthly land boundaries. It is in the midst of other earthly nations. Yes, it is God's nation, but it is an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations. They will have access to heaven. They will be able to ascend and descend on that ladder that Jacob observed, but their primary residence will not be the heavenly realm. I believe that they will be able to enter into heaven for occasions and for events, but they will be returning to the new earth where their inheritance lies. No, this focuses on the kingdom of God, focuses on Christ's inheritance and our inheritance in Christ. Let's look at the nouns and the verb. Subpoint A. Flesh and blood has a singular verb or a plural verb depending on which Greek manuscripts you're looking at. Right now our third year Greek students are in the midst of a text criticism class. And so I risk putting you to sleep this morning and boring you to death, but I want to edify everyone to explain some of the process that goes into examining the Greek manuscripts and determining what the original reading must have been. All right. Flesh and blood has a singular verb in some Greek manuscripts, and it has a plural verb in other Greek manuscripts. And this is a wonderful illustration to point out that the vast majority, 99%, in fact, Metzger estimated 99.4%, of every text criticism question is irrelevant. It makes no difference. Because whichever way you read it, it communicates the same essential truth. So do you say, is not able or are not able? Flesh and blood is not able to inherit the kingdom of God. Or do you say flesh and blood are not able to inherit the kingdom of God? What sounds more natural in the English? Actually, either one, depending on... If you identify flesh and blood as a single unit, if you identify flesh and blood as so linked together that the "and" doesn't really maintain the two separate items, that the idea of flesh and blood as one cohesive noun or subject of a verb or object of a verb or what have you, then you can just simply say "is." Count it as a singular and think of it as a singular and you say "is" or is not able. But if you think of them as separate issues, flesh and blood are not able, it's natural in English to pluralize the verb. Make sense? Manuscripts, and I should quiz our students, the manuscripts that have it as a singular verb include Sinaiticus, Vaticanus. These are both Alexandrian uncial codexes, which means they are earlier than any of the other uncials that we have. Also, 365, we'll get into the minuscule manuscripts this Wednesday. That is a minuscule manuscript. And then the abbreviation PC means a few others. A few others. Also, the Syriac, which is the Syriac Harclensis recension, a 7th century recension. Quite interesting. The Sahidic. It's not a Greek manuscript, but Sahidic is a dialect of Coptic. And it was one of the earliest languages that the Bible was ever translated into. Translated into the Egyptian language, which in this century was the Coptic version of the Egyptian language. And quite frequently, the Sahidic and the Syriac, two early languages where the Bible was translated, we have earlier manuscripts of those translations than we have of many Greek manuscripts. And so it gives us a clear understanding of what the Greek manuscripts were that they were copied from. And then two church fathers, Clement and Origen. Clement actually quotes this verse a couple of different times, and partly he quotes it with an is, and partly he quotes it with an are. So Clement gives you the testimony both ways. The plural verb is found in Alexandrinus, which is also an Alexandrian manuscript, as well as Ephraemi Rescriptus, D, which we didn't get into, but we'll get into again on Wednesday, and all these other uncials. You get to the minuscules, you have 33. What's minuscule 33 called? The Queen of the Cursives. The Queen of the Cursives. It's about a 9th century manuscript, fairly late, but it is so clear, the penmanship is so striking, and its readability is so vivid, and its completeness is amazing. And so it's referenced quite a bit. 1739 and 1881 are only significant. They're late-date minuscules, but they are wonderfully complete texts of 1 Corinthians. And we refer to these two quite often in 1 Corinthians text studies. The Byzantine majority text tradition holds to the plural verb. The Latin Vulgate holds to the plural verb. The Peshitta edition of the Syriac holds to the plural verb, as do Irenaeus and, as I mentioned, partly Clement. So that's how you read your apparatus if you're reading the Greek text. But simply highlight the fact that it does not matter. Whether we say is not able or are not able, we're talking about the human experience. As we are now, in our current bodies, we can't inherit what God has designed for us in the heavenly places. We couldn't even survive the trip to get there. See? So I use this as an illustration to point out a lot of people, and we've had folks come in here before and get real buggy about, well, what Greek New Testament do you read from? What Greek manuscript do you teach from? See? As if Textus Receptus is God-breathed and inspired. Textus Receptus was a Latin prescript that was put in a publishing blurb of, I think it was Erasmus's 6th edition. See, it was a couple of unbelievers that plugged it in there. In any event, most text criticism questions are like this. Is it is or are? Singular verb, plural verb. And neither one affects the translation into English or the meaning of the content. All right. Point B. This is again under subpoint 1. The flesh and blood estate of humanity is not suited for the kingdom of God inheritance. Point B. Jesus Christ called his own resurrection body flesh and bones. Turn over with me to Luke 24:39. This is a verse that gets ignored. And I believe it's a verse with tremendous significance. Luke 24:39. Jesus Christ called his own resurrection body flesh and bones. Now this is critical because this is the clearest place in Scripture where we have a resurrection body in view. During the 40 days of resurrection ministry that Jesus Christ had following Easter Sunday until his ascension. All right? And so we see things that he did. We see how he traveled. We'll see how he operated, how he moved, how he ate, how he touched and was touched. And these give us glimpses and clues into what our resurrection bodies are going to be like, what glory itself is going to be like. All right, in Luke 24, there is a larger context before we get to verse 39. This is the great Emmaus Road passage, and resurrection chapter, they get there in the morning, the stone is rolled away. My favorite verse in verse 5, why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why do you come to a cemetery to look for Jesus Christ? He is risen. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. And then they remembered his words in verse 8. All right, down to verse 13, there's the Emmaus Road. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. The one thing I want to highlight here, verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now, a lot of people make a big deal out of that. I don't view this as something that's intrinsic to the resurrection body, but rather in terms of an external action that either the Father undertook or the Holy Spirit undertook or Christ himself undertook in order to converse with them anonymously. It does not appear to be intrinsic to the resurrection body, though, typically that they could have recognized him in his resurrection body had their eyes not been covered over for the moment. And so he says, you know, what are these words and so forth, and they're telling him all the news, and they said, you must be under a rock somewhere. How do you not know what's going on? And you kind of laugh in this chapter. He says, well, I was behind a stone, but it rolled away. All right. Finally, though, when he starts breaking the bread, then they catch on. And they say, wait a minute, that's familiar. And so then, verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. So that's not really a feature of his resurrection body so much so as a work of divine power that hindered their recognizing him. Once that hindrance was removed, plainly he could be recognized for who he was. So your resurrection body will be recognizable. See? I think we can also get that from the rich man and Lazarus when they're when they've died and they're across the great gulf from one another. They're in Abraham's bosom and in torments. They were recognizable to each other. In fact, they even recognized Father Abraham, a soul that they had never met before. I find that to be extraordinary. How are we going to recognize one another if we've never met each other? We will know one another. We will see as we have been seen, which means our souls will be visible. That'll be quite interesting. But then the last part of this, he vanished from their sight. Now, some people focus on that and say, look at that, our resurrection bodies can turn invisible. We don't know that. All right? Partly, we're kind of trapped because we are physical beings and we're accustomed to thinking in terms of three spatial dimensions, one temporal dimension, and so forth. But we know that God is beyond those dimensions of this creation and our new resurrection body, likewise, is a part of that spirit realm. We will have bodies adapted to spirit, see? Bodies that are not limited to the three spatial dimensions we have here, or the temporal dimension we pass through, or even the visible dimension we observe. So little clues. All right. So don't start thinking about all the fun you can get into or trouble you can cause when you turn invisible. All right? That's childish, it's juvenile, and by the time you get this resurrection body, you won't have a sin nature anyway. All the little tricks you were thinking about playing on me or somebody else and being invisible. Forget it. All right. Other aspects of his resurrection body. So they go and they report these things. The Lord appeared to Simon, the Lord appeared to us. And while in verse 36, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. There he was. How'd he get there? Did he teleport? Is teleportation a feature of the resurrection body? Or is the idea of movement something that we're not going to come to grips with until we get there? Because again, we're creatures of time bound by time. We're also creatures of space, occupying one space at a time. If I want to go from this point to that point, I have to cross those points in between. I have to walk there or travel somehow. Let's not limit the resurrection body and the resurrection estate to these physical dimensions. So appearing in their midst. Again, locked doors didn't stop him, other things in the upper room, things like that. If you approach it just thinking in terms of three physical dimensions, you have a finite way of looking at the resurrection. Just stop to consider, how does God the Father hear a billion prayers simultaneously? Or however many are praying simultaneously. Probably aren't that many praying in one time. Very few believers have the maturity to pray. Consider the mass of humanity, how many are regenerate? And of the mass of the regenerate, how many have the consistent prayer ministry? Nevertheless, let's say there's a million prayers going up right now, all over the globe, from wherever, a billion prayers. Let's say all 6 billion people on the planet are praying right now, right? How does the Father hear all those? See? I mean, I get confused if 2 people are talking at the same time. I got to say, stop, one at a time. All right? How does the Father hear all these prayers? He's not operating in the same dimensions that you and I are operating in. He can hear 1,000 of these, 1 million of these, 1 billion of these all at the same time. The multidimensional aspect of our great God. So they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. Okay? Evidently, by the form or fashion of his appearing or his arrival or whatever the case may be, they thought they were seeing a spirit, a phantasm or a ghost, another text. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see." So he is inviting them to touch him. Now, this goes into some deeper things I won't get into today, but there was another episode prior to this, prior to the Emmaus Road. Mary Magdalene was trying to touch him, and he said, "Stop, don't touch me." And he says, "Don't touch me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father." Here, though, he says, "Go ahead and touch me. Feel me." All right? I think that is extraordinary. And it's a huge clue if you stop to examine how many ascensions were there. How many ascensions were there from earth to heaven after the resurrection? When did he lead captivity captive? When did he, ascension where the disciples were there on the Mount of Olives all looking up in Acts chapter 1, that was the final ascension where the angel showed up and said, "Quit looking up, get busy. The Lord will come back," and so forth. But how many were there prior to Acts chapter 1? I believe at least 2. All right? We'll study that in the Life of Christ series coming up. So, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. So, whatever else we know about the resurrection body, we know that it's touchable, that it is tangible, and that mortal human beings, still in their physical bodies, their soul bodies, Jesus Christ is now in his spirit body, but don't, when you're thinking spirit body, the soma pneumatikon, don't think that that soma pneumatikon, spirit body, is somehow immaterial or ethereal or somehow you can't touch it. You can. Recognize that. You can touch it. Now, there is no mention of blood. He does not say flesh and blood. He says flesh and bones, and I find that to be extraordinary. What is the difference between flesh and blood and flesh and bones? And why would the resurrection body not have any blood? I'm going to give you some things to think about. I'm going to give you my present theory, but I'm also going to let you know that it's still a working theory, and I'm waiting for additional study to lock in my thoughts on the issue. But I'm convinced the resurrection body has no blood. That blood is a device for this creation. Blood is a vehicle that actually travels to every cell of the body. It is a vehicle to deliver oxygen and whatnot, to remove waste. We're not going to have waste in the new body. And there will be a better operating principle, a better life stream in the resurrection body, better than blood. Let me give it to you here in a point C. This is what I'm calling considered speculation. which is better than a unconsidered or ill-considered or wild guess. All right? I don't teach wild guesses. I don't teach things that don't have a scriptural basis. I'm going to give you my scriptural basis for what I have concluded. But I'm also going to freely confess that I would like additional study on it. I would like to have additional scriptures to bring to bear to lock it in. So here's the considered speculation. The absence of blood in the resurrection body may be indicative of the resurrection body's affinity with pneumatikos life rather than psuchikos life. We know that's true. We read that in our previous paragraph. The body that's sown is a soul body. The body that's raised is a spirit body. And so the necessity for blood in this body is what it is because of the soul. But the new body being adapted to spirit rather than adapted to soul will require no blood. All right? And you say, what does soul have to do with blood? Everything. Absolutely everything. Christ shed His blood on our behalf. Christ poured out His soul on our behalf. There is a tie from soul to blood. I'm going to share a little bit of that with you here today. So the absence of blood in the resurrection body may be indicative of the resurrection body's affinity with pneumatikos rather than psuchikos life. The new body is attached to the spirit life, not attached to the soul life. Again, I didn't put a scripture on the board, but we had it in chapter 15 and verse 44. It is sown a soulish body, a body with affinity to the soul. But it is raised a spiritish or spiritual body, a body with affinity to the spirit. Now the soul and spirit are two sides of the same coin, as it were, the invisible part of man comprised of soul and spirit. They're not separate issues, they are together. There's a dividing sunder between them, but they are together. See? If you're an unbeliever, then the spirit half of your soul spirit is dead. If you're a believer, then the spirit half of your soul spirit is alive. That's called spiritual life or the second birth. All right? Now, this immaterial part of man, that soul and spirit together, presently, our bodies, the bodies we are clothed with, body is simply clothing for the soul spirit. All right? And the clothing we're wearing today is the physical body, the soul body. The body that has affinity with the soul side of our soul-spirit reality. All right? So if I was to draw a picture, I could do that. But just with the two hands, the soul hand, the spirit hand, and they're together as one invisible part. That's you. That's the real you. All right? And the body has affinity with the soul side of that soul-spirit. The new body that's going to come has affinity with the other side, with the spirit side of the soul spirit. And I believe this helps to understand the absence of blood. 7.1. Remember, the law insisted on soul life being in the blood. The life is the blood. The soul is the blood. Leviticus 17, verses 11 and 14. And quoted throughout the law, quoted throughout the Old Testament, cited in the New Testament. And so we have the nephesh, the soul. Which in the Greek is rendered psuche. Rendered that way not only in the Septuagint for this text, but also in the New Testament quotations of this text. This is why they were prohibited from eating the blood. This is why so many of the demons enjoy blood sacrifice. Human sacrifice, blood rituals. As the demons recognize the soul connection to blood. It's one thing to torture a body, but there is a soul connection with the blood. Leviticus 17:10, any man from the house of Israel, from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. So you see right away, this is serious. This is worse than, this is on par with murder and idolatry and everything else. It even attacks the very character of God. The explanation comes in verse 11 for why is it so serious? What's the big deal? Why do I have to cook the meat thoroughly? Why can there not be any blood? What's the big deal about blood? Verse 11, for the nephesh. Sometimes it's translated soul, sometimes it's translated life. Consistently, we have nephesh in all these blood passages. For the soul life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your nephesh, for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the nephesh, the life, that makes atonement. Stop to consider what gets redeemed when you become saved. Not your body. I got saved in September 73 and not one thing happened to my body that day. Alright? Our body is waiting a redemption, but that is the rapture, that is the resurrection event when we put on the new body. What gets saved? What gets redeemed? It's not the spirit. The spirit's dead. The spirit is quickened. The spirit is made alive. What gets redeemed is the soul. And note the connection between soul and blood. That's why without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's why Cain's sacrifice was insufficient. Abel's was appropriate. Abel brought a blood sacrifice on the basis of faith, recognizing that when he slaughtered that sheep or that lamb, it was taking his place. It was the substitute that died, that shed its blood. And not just that it died. There's lots of ways to kill a sheep. There's a pleasant Sunday morning topic. But, right, you could stick it, strangle it somehow, bash his head, put his head in a sack. You know, there's bloodless ways to die. Why was the slitting of the throat, it wasn't just killing the animal, the means by which it was killed, and what was done with the blood? He didn't just kill the goat and let the blood go wherever and then start cooking the meat. The blood actually had to be sprinkled, had to be smeared, had to be applied, had to be, depending on the sacrifice, it had to follow the instructions because there was teaching associated with the shed blood. The life is the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. There is a connection between soul, life, and blood. Now, am I going to stand up here this morning and tell you I understand every last little bit of it? No. But I can recognize that the Scriptures connect soul, life, and blood in an undeniable way. And even if I don't understand the totality of it, I have to recognize what's undeniable, that the Scriptures link soul with blood in some form or fashion. All right? And there again, where is your soul? Is it in your hand? What happens if I chop off your hand? You still have a soul. All right? You say, well, it's in the head. Chop off my head. All right? No, it's not localized in any portion of the body. Or is it? Where's the blood? Everywhere. Blood is so unique. If you think of it, we often think of it, I've researched a lot this last week on blood. We think of it as a fluid, right? It's really a tissue that functions in a fluid fashion and is distributed, but it's distributed to every cell of the physical body. Amazingly so. From the heart back to the heart. But we're not going to need that in the resurrection body. The resurrection body will not require blood for its ongoing provision of oxygen. I probably won't even need oxygen at that point. And it certainly won't need to carry away waste products, which is simply a reflection of the corruption on this planet, right? What's the new body going to have? We've got an amazing verse in John chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord's provision of life as the light of man. John 1, 4 may describe the resurrection body's life stream. And like I say, if I can bring in about two more passages to lock this in, then I will advance in my own faith beyond a consideration to a conviction. Right now it's simply a consideration. About two more scriptures I think will lock it down, and I'll be going from a consideration to a conviction in my understanding of the text. The Lord's provision of life as the light of man may describe the resurrection body's life stream. In the beginning was the Word is with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. Zoe. The eternal life that's intrinsic to Him, that's provided to us. And we have a definition. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness did not comprehend it. All right. The Lord's provision of life as the light of men, John 1, 4, may describe the resurrection body's life stream. If we don't have blood as our life stream, what do we have? How about the light of God? How about God's very light, which is the life of men described here that Jesus Christ provides? The life stream for the resurrection body. A body that's a spirit body, not a soul body. Something to consider. Second reason why the rapture is a necessity, not only because flesh and blood is not suited for the kingdom of God inheritance. Secondly, our imperishable, undefiled inheritance is not for perishable, defiled people. 1 Peter 1:4. This inheritance that's described in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, that's the same vocabulary. I'm not going to repeat the vocabulary because we studied it already in the fourfold contrast, the mechanics of the resurrection. It is sown perishable in a perishable sphere. It is raised in an imperishable sphere. It's the identical terminology when we find out that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And this is in agreement with 1 Peter 1:4. Our inheritance is imperishable. Let me flip over there. 1 Peter 1. What inheritance do we have coming up? Do you anticipate your inheritance? Quite often, and it's interesting, in the earthly realm, oftentimes, of course, you don't anticipate your inheritance because you want to delay it as long as possible. You're in no hurry for your parents to depart. I suppose there's a group of folks who are. Can't wait. They might even hasten the process somehow because they love the money and they hate their parents and they want to get rid of them and take what they think they're entitled to. The neat thing about our inheritance is that, obviously, it's we can say it does not require the death of our parents for us to enjoy it and receive it, although a death was required and a death did take place. Now that's accomplished, the inheritance can be applied. Praise the Lord for His faithfulness. All right. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, to those who reside as aliens. I hope that church-age believers can get it through our thick skulls that we are resident aliens in this world. We used to be citizens. When we believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, our citizenship was transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And now our continued presence in this world is as a resident alien. All right? I don't know if you ever think of it in those terms or not. We have all the focus on the election and on the politicians and talking about illegal immigration and all this other stuff. And what are we going to do with people that are in this country who are not citizens of this country? A lot of focus on that very realm, but they're focusing on the earthly realm. The spiritual truth is that we ourselves are illegal aliens, as it were. Aliens and strangers scattered in whatever region you find yourself. Here we are exiles in Texas. Who are chosen? Blessings of our election, blessings of our calling. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And I won't take the time for the side trip this morning, but this is something we're going to have to focus on in the soteriology coming up. What is the relationship between the choosing and the foreknowledge? And what does verse 2 say right there? So we'll deal with that down the road. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Notice blood, as we mentioned. Down to verses, I'm headed for verse 4, but I want you to recognize that he's addressing church-age believers in this context. Make it very clear that he's addressing church-age believers. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Quite similar to how Ephesians starts off, isn't it? I think that Ephesians and 1 Peter are sisters. One written by Paul, one written by Peter. Both describing, blessed be God the Father. Both believers, Paul and Peter, both having gone through the extraordinary suffering of their ministries and finally locking into the paterology that they needed to develop before they could die. And so they both compose praise hymns to the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy, this is the Father's great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So Peter includes himself in this, his audience in this. The venue for this is clearly church-age believers in Christ, for whom the Father here has worked. Caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The necessity of the resurrection. Like we taught in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, then what good does it do to get saved? All it does is provides you a redemption in this life only. And so we have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You and I function daily in that living hope. Today is the day for the living hope because of the resurrection. Now notice verse 4. To obtain, or just simply to, if you take it as a secondary object of God's causation there, caused us to be born again to a living hope and to an inheritance. To an inheritance. When we are born again, we are born into that inheritance. Think about it. When do you become an heir? When are you born? All right. And we are born by God the Father into our heirship in Christ. Born again, not only to a living hope, but to an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. A lot of people don't think about it, but this passage is a tremendous eternal security passage. Because if you have this inheritance at the moment of your salvation, look how permanent that is. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Will not fade away, cannot be thrown away. Now, there are a lot of losers in the church age, miserable believers, rotten losers, we call them, that die to sin and to death. And loser believers that die the sin and the death do not lose their salvation. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians tells us they suffer the loss of all things. It's burned up through the fire, yet they themselves shall be saved, yet so as through fire. and everything is consumed. They are buck naked at the judgment seat of Christ with a resurrection body and no rewards laid up, no portfolio of treasure laid up in heaven. However, do not confuse reward with inheritance. Reward is provided for faithfulness. Reward is what's left over after the fire purifies it and our gold, silver, precious stones remain. It's a separate question from our inheritance. The inheritance is not earned. The inheritance is not worked for. And the inheritance cannot be lost or diminished. If it can be lost or diminished, then this verse is a lie. It is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected. Another great eternal security verse. By the power of God, through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So our imperishable and undefiled inheritance is not for perishable, defiled people. Again, we go back now to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Point B, and move on to verse 51. Mystery doctrine. Subpoint B now. Mystery doctrine includes a deathless change for some. Mystery doctrine. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We've taught you the concept of mysterion before. We'll review it again today. Critical that we understand mysterion. Mystery is a definition of our present age. Mystery. Don't be confused by the modern English usage of the term. We're not talking about an Agatha Christie novel. We're not talking about a whodunit thriller. A mystery is not, as the New Testament uses the term, a mystery is not some kind of code or puzzle that only the enlightened and privileged to extra doctrine can figure out. See, the Gnostics tried to turn mystery into that concept that you had to have the special knowledge. You had to have the deeper knowledge to be able to unlock these mysteries. No. When the New Testament reveals the mystery, it actually is in the process of revealing it. That's how we know the mystery even existed in the first place. Until it was time to be revealed, we didn't even know its existence. Mystery is not simply a puzzle asking believers to sort it out and puzzle it out and solve it. See, David Koresh was up there in Waco trying to unlock the puzzle of the seven seals of Revelation. Bunch of garbage. They were unlocked and revealed 2,000 years ago when John penned Revelation. All right? Mystery doctrine. We'll give you some passages out of Ephesians that will explain this, and some of it, I'm up against the end of our time, some of it will have to wait for Wednesday night. But when he says, I tell you a mystery, and then he explains it, he's not saying, riddle me this, and come up with the best answer you can. He says, I tell you a mystery, and here it is. And why it's been a mystery is because it has been withheld until now. That's what mysterion deals with. Something that has been not known in prior ages. As mystery doctrine, this deathless change for some is a dispensation of the church event. It is a dispensation of the church event. And our passages in Ephesians help us to understand mysterion. Ephesians 3, 3, 4, and 9. That's chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 9. As mystery doctrine, this deathless change for some is a dispensation of the church event. And why am I calling it a deathless change for some? Because of what the Scripture says here in verse 51. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So there's a transformation for everybody. There is a physical death for most, and there is a deathless change for some. Think about it. We've had 20 centuries of the church. Most of the church today is in glory. And I realize some people dispute that, and there's different population studies about the population of the world and what it was back then and so on and so forth. All right? To be honest, there's a lot of guesswork involved in what the population was in ancient times. But we've had 20 centuries of believers living and dying and are now face to face with the Lord. They're absent from the body and at home with the Lord. When the trumpet sounds, that large group of the dead in Christ, they will rise first. Then we who remain, I believe, will be the smallest portion of the bride. We who remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. It is only the living generation of believers that will experience the deathless change. We all get changed. But those that died went through what we have been teaching in terms of the mechanics of the resurrection. They had to be sown so they could be raised imperishable. But the rapture generation will not die. And yet, we have to go from a perishable to imperishable condition. This was what makes the rapture a necessity. There has to be an event. As long as there are people still on the planet, unless God just kills everybody, there has to be a generation that doesn't die when the transformation is triggered. The only alternative is God has to kill everybody on the planet, and then he can raise them imperishable. No, there has to be a living generation that will experience the transformation without physically dying. And that's what Scripture describes. All right, I am out of time, so you can read through Ephesians at your leisure. We will then return to it together and examine it Wednesday evening, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy in our lives. We thank you for this teaching. We pray that the sense of urgency would strike home to each and every one of us, Father, that we would recognize each day as a grace gift and a final opportunity, perhaps the final opportunity, to lay up treasure in heaven and glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all glory, honor, and praise, both now and to the day of eternity. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.